Daniel chapter 9. So you can stick one finger in Daniel 9 and the other finger in Jeremiah 25, as you can see on your handout there. We're going to be looking at that. So we'll probably go to Daniel 9. Well, I think I've got those verses right here on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn there to begin with, by the grace of God. So let's have a moment for some silent prayer. I'll give you a few moments there, and then I'll teach the Word of God. We'll pray together and teach the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for the opportunity we have as believers in Jesus Christ to gather together here at the Avail Academy, to even use their gymnasium, Father, again for a place to assemble by the grace of God, to open the scriptures together. We still have that freedom in this nation. We're thankful for that. Thank you again for the Avail Academy and for their reasonableness even in leasing this space to us while we're here. And we're thankful, Father, that they've been able to do so for a number of years. We just give thanks again for your grace in all things as we're moving ahead here, jumping from chapter 7 to chapter 9 this morning and trying to catch the context of what's taking place here. And then we'll look at the details of it. So we thank you again for your goodness and for your grace in it all. And we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin this morning by looking again at the book chart of Daniel. And again, this is kind of complicated and a whole lot going on here. Well, we want to focus, first of all, the theme is the Most High rules in the kingdom of men in chapter 4. But then this goes from 605 B.C. to 536 B.C. And we're looking to see the chapters. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 9 here under Darius in the Medo-Persian Empire, as Babylon has kind of ceased here. So let me look at my notes for a minute and give you a couple of thoughts here. You know, many Bible teachers have viewed Daniel 9 as one of the most important chapters in the Bible concerning Israel's future and the predicted arrival of the promised Messiah to his people in time. Sir Edward Denny called it the backbone of prophecy. H.A. Ironside called it the greatest of all-time prophecies. Philip Newell called it the greatest chapter of this book. If Israel had known this chapter well, perhaps they would not have crucified their Messiah, the Lord of glory, when he came to them. This chapter divides into two sections, Daniel's petition to God for his people. That's what we're looking at this morning, as he's going to pray. And again, this really brings out some Christian life truths that parallel his prayer. And then next time, hopefully, Daniel's prophecy from God concerning his people in 9:20 through 27. So we're going to begin this morning with letter A. It's not even on your handout this morning. So, okay? So we want to begin with the context here, and we want to look at Daniel 1 and 2. So you can look up here, because we're in Jeremiah in your Bibles, right? Okay, we'll go right back to Daniel in a minute. So what we see here is we think of the context being set again, and we understand in the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias. Let me get my pencil here working here. I'll get a color that we can probably see by the grace of God. Notice Darius here, son of Azarias, of the lineage of the Medes. Notice there's been a shift in power here from Babylon, who had taken Israel captive, to this next kingdom, the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians, and they have taken over. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, what books? We'll look at that in a minute. The number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, notice the word of God here is important, through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the people here of Israel. Now, this context is a portion of Scripture, finds us chronology-wise, although here it's in chapter 9, we have to go back to the end of chapter 5 here, to here's Belshazzar. He is the last king of Babylon, and he is going to be eclipsed because the Medo-Persian Empire is going to take over here. Now, you could have read Daniel chapter 5 and read all about that and how they took over in one night, didn't have to hardly fire a shot. They went under the wall and they diverted the river from the Euphrates and they got inside and took over. And Belshazzar was killed. Okay? And Darius now, who is one of the leaders in the Medo-Persian Empire, he takes over. So we're shifting here now in our thinking. We're no longer talking about this dream Nebuchadnezzar had of the head of gold, because that was Babylon. We have now shifted, and we're right here at this section, okay? And we're looking at the Medo-Persian Empire here, and that's where we're at when chapter 9 is being set for us. So I'm just trying to set a context here so that everybody can know what's going on and where we're at here in this particular time. It's been approximately 67 years since Daniel has been brought to Babylon from Israel. He's probably now in his 80s. He's an old man. And since Babylon's kingdom has passed, Daniel realized that Israel's predicted 70-year captivity may soon be over, and that God has not yet acted on behalf of the nation. This man now realizes this is the time to seek God's mercies via prayer for the future. So this passage, Daniel 9, 1 through 19, is a great treatise on prayer. And we know from the New Testament, again, here's a picture of perhaps Daniel praying to the Lord. The New Testament says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The nation needed to be healed. They're under captivity, okay? He says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." There's just no doubt about that. Thus, prayer is the believer's secret weapon before the throne of grace. And God has told us in a number of passages here, Luke 19:1, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint, not to give up. Don't hang it up, but let's keep praying here. Okay? Here's a couple of psalm mentions. Psalm 55, 16, and 17, the psalmist says, "For as for me, I will call upon the Lord." That is the essence of prayer. "And the Lord shall save me evening and morning and at noon." Notice, three times a day. "I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Psalm 142, 5 through 7 says, "I cried out to you, O Lord, and said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I, and bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." Again, these are just some aspects of prayer that I wanted to mention. Philippians 4, 6, "Be anxious for nothing," and sometimes when we are anxious, we forget to pray. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God" here. So again, and then lastly, 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing. Should be an attitude like breathing air. We should have an attitude of at any moment we can go to the Lord, we can pray, we can talk here. Okay? And no doubt these were the reasons that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to prayer in chapter 2 of Daniel. 2:18 through 23 says, you don't have to turn there. They prayed to God to understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation, and God graciously gave them what they had asked for. Thus, the effect of fervent prayer changes things. There's no doubt about that. And that's why if you're a prayer warrior, boy, we could certainly use those here in Grace Gospel Bible Church. Prayer, God has used prayer in the hearts of people in time to change things and change people's hearts, to open them to these very things here, okay? So again, I'm just going to think about for a minute here. I'm going to turn back, and I should have had you do that, but I'm going to go back to Daniel 9:2 and just read it again. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." Okay? That's what's happening here. So Daniel turns to God's written word to verify these things. And as he reads, he meditates and realizes that the prophet Jeremiah had revealed Israel was to be placed in captivity for 70 years as a discipline for not obeying the word of God in relationship to letting the land rest every 7 years in the past. So Daniel had, we had read two passages, 29. Let's look at Jeremiah 25 here for a minute. And let's look at this passage of scripture. I'll read it, 1 through 13, and we'll see what Jeremiah had to say here. Now, Daniel has a copy of Jeremiah's letter, obviously, or he at least knew it from the past. And again, so this is what he reads. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What did he say in this point of time? From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking to you. Here's Judah's problem. You might want to underline this, okay? But you have not listened. Okay, you have not listened. And the word has sent you all his servants and the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened second time, nor inclined your ear third time. And they said, repent now every one of his evil way and of his evil doing, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after false other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the words of works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not third time listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands and your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words another time, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. You see that there? That's an amazing thing. God is even using this unbeliever Nebuchadnezzar to discipline his people, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations all around. And I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations that served the king of Babylon, how long? 70 years they're going. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon. He did. And that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, I will make a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nation. So again, God is telling us before it happens what he's going to do. And that's why Daniel here now is going to go to prayer and pray. Why for 70 years? Because for every year they did not let the land rest, one out of every seven, God has carried them off captive to another land. So the land now does rest 70 years. And they owed God 70 years, and God is now collecting because God keeps his word. We need to note that. Because of what he reads in Scripture, Daniel realizes that the time of their captivity would soon be over. Babylon has now been deposed by the Medes and the Persians, and now it's time to pray. It's time to turn in faith to God. It's time to ask the Lord for direction in their lives. And since they have been disciplined for approximately 70 years, what would God require of them to end their captivity and return to their own land? Well, they would need to repent, have a change of mind concerning their past sins and failures in order to enjoy fellowship with God again. So I'm going to take a moment here just to define repentance. Repentance means to have a change of mind, okay? I was thinking this way and going in this direction about God and doing his will, and all of a sudden, I've changed my mind, and now I'm going to move in a different direction and go another way. That's what the word repentance means. Often this includes an admission or a confession of wrong thinking or doing so as to be right again with God. And 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament tells us this: if we confess or name our sins. Now notice that first of all, these personal pronouns, our sins, forgive us, okay? Which means John included himself. So this is written to believers, okay? This is not a verse for salvation, okay? If we confess or name our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to even cleanse us, notice that, from all unrighteousness. This is not a salvation verse, but a fellowship with God verse here. Just trying to get that down. Note the pronouns again. John included himself in all of this, okay? Now, why was this necessary? God, through Moses, had promised Israel blessings or cursings depending upon whether they obeyed his word or not. And they had rebelled and were now reaping the consequences of their poor decisions. Because Daniel is a man of God, he prays to the Lord on behalf of the nation, and he intercedes on their behalf. And although Daniel is a godly man, as we have seen in the past, he takes on the nation's sins as if they were his own. And this is indicated by the personal pronoun we, when we read chapter 9 here in a minute, as we shall see through this passage of Scripture. So if you haven't turned back to Daniel chapter 9, now is the time to do so in your Bibles. Again, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what did he petition God about here? And that's the second point on your handout. And this is found in verses 3 through 19. Verse 3, let's read it. Then I set my face towards the Lord to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. My first point there is that Daniel went to the Lord to make request via prayer and with supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes here, okay? Instead of the first thing we do, usually prayer is oftentimes the last thing that we do when we come to our wits' end. Maybe I should pray. And then we pray. And I'm kind of guilty of that as well. I don't always pray first, especially when I'm looking for something. If my wife doesn't know where it is and she knows where everything is, I have to just stop and finally go, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to resort to prayer again, you know? And that's what I have to do as well, okay? That's why the New Testament says in James, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, that's prayer. And when you ask, Dave, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts in your Christian life. And that's why sometimes when we pray, Lord, I'm going to go down to the casino tonight and I want to win big. I'm praying about that. And God says, that's just all about you. That's just a selfish prayer. That's what you want to do. And that's not even my will for you. I'm not going to answer that prayer because I ask amiss for my own pleasures. I want to do it for myself. Okay? But Hebrews tells us that let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy, boy, that's what we need, and find grace to help us in the time of need. Where is that, what I've laid down and I don't know where it is? I thought it was right here on my desk, but it's not there, okay? What is the significance of fasting sackcloth and ashes here? You know, when one meant business in their prayer life to God, it was often accompanied by fasting. Total occupation with the Lord, often demonstrated through self-denial, prioritizing one's life with prayer, supplication, intercession for something. Okay? Fasting is a way of stating or demonstrating that talking to God is more important than anything else. Even things like, you know, that give us pleasure. Perhaps not even taking time to eat, because sometimes we think fasting, you have to give up food. Forsaking the TV or doing your thing so you can pray. That's what fasting really is all about here, okay? And although the New Testament doesn't capitalize on that word, it's mentioned here and there in the New Testament. Well, while sackcloth and ashes were evidences of humility, contriteness, or mourning, okay? Very important. Let me give you some examples of this here, okay? Give you a little bit of room there. Here's Jacob with his sons. This attitude was evident with Jacob when Joseph's brothers brought their brother's bloodied coat of many colors to his father and told him that Joseph was evidently killed by a wild animal and that he would never see his favorite son again. And again, we see that word sackcloth. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his waist. And he mourned, mentioned two different times here. He's sad. His favorite son has been eaten by a beast, no doubt, and now he's absolutely distraught about it. Secondly, in Esther 4, Mordecai's reaction to Haman's plan to have all the Jews exterminated in the book of Esther. When Mordecai learned of the plot against the Jews, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. That was forbidden. You went before the king. You went smiling, and you know you wanted to present a positive attitude. You didn't want to go, "Oh, poor me." You never went like that. That was forbidden. Okay? And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. She's distraught. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. He was grieving for the nation. The nation of Israel is going to be exterminated by this evil man Haman. Okay? Another example. Jesus, speaking to his disciples or speaking to this city, he says, "Woe to you, Scores, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, showing it," and I added those words, "in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." This is absolutely amazing. Jesus' miracle should have brought repentance to Chorazin and Bethsaida concerning the person and work of Christ. But as he did many of his miracles there, they did not repent. They did not believe in him. They did not have a change of mind about him. So we see here Daniel seeking the Lord in prayer with fasting as a priority in sackcloth and ashes and contrite humility for the future of the nation in light of the fact that the 70-year captivity is nearly up. So let's look here at verses 4 through 19. I'm going to read these verses quickly. We'll get a big picture and then we'll back up and look at the details here. Verse 4, Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Notice, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us," notice that personal pronoun, "shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame and face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his way, his laws, which he had set before us by his servants and the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse, the oath written in the book of Moses, the servant of God, has poured out on us because we have sinned against him." And on it goes here. We don't have to read it all, but let's just kind of think about what's happening here, okay? So as we go back up here now, and we'll look at these verses again, the second point on your handout, the specifics of his prayer included adoration, could be contemplation there, but I put adoration, confession, and petition. Daniel is going to pray on behalf of the nation, and he is going to take their sins upon himself and go to the Lord as an interceder for the nation here. And then God is going to reveal this tremendous vision in verses 20 through the end of the chapter here. So on your handout, I put them down some thoughts. Let's look at this first section, adoration and praise. 9:4 again. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and shows mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments here. Okay? His prayer was directed to the Lord and was personal in nature, to the Lord my God. Notice he had a personal relationship with God. It wasn't, God, you're out there someplace and we don't know you. No, he says, you're my God. You know, I have this relationship with you. Secondly, his prayer emphasized the greatness and grandeur of God, okay, of who God is here. He is awesome and great. He keeps covenant. He shows mercy. And oftentimes, as we think of the attributes of God, we have looked at this PowerPoint, and I'm going to give it to you again today here because this is very, very telling here. We think of the attributes of God, the character of God. We believe that the Bible teaches that there is one God, but he's manifest in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these attributes are true of every one of the members of the Godhead. First of all, God is sovereign here, which means he's providential. He's working in your life. He's working in my life. He was working in Daniel's life. He was working in Israel's life in the Old Testament. And he's, although he set them aside today and he's dealing with the church today, he's going to deal with them yet again in the future. We need to understand that. So God is sovereign. He's providential. He's working on behalf, and all things are working together for good. He's a righteous God. He's a just God, which means he's a holy God. He's set apart from sin. He's a God of love, and love is, his love is demonstrated in his mercy, in his grace, in his goodness, in his long-suffering. Aren't you glad that he waited for you to get saved? I'm glad he waited for me to get saved. Whew. Praise the Lord. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. God is eternal life. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He goes on forever, and there's, you can't quite figure him out. He's omniscient. Though he knows all things, he knows exactly what's going on here in the times of the Gentiles, even in this Medo-Persian kingdom, okay? And he knows what's going on in America today as well. He knows what's going on in your life and my life and all the skeletons you have hanging in your closet. You know, he knows all about all of those things. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's with us wherever we are in the world. So he's always available, and you could reach out to him. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do what is according to his will in life. And he's immutable, which means he doesn't change. He's veracity, which means he's truth. And when you combine immutability and veracity, you can see that God is faithful. When God speaks, what God has told us in his word has come to pass and will come to pass for the future yet. And that's why we're looking at future things. But today's study is not looking at future things. It's looking at Daniel's prayer on behalf of the nation. So my third point here is this, is that his prayer emphasized the faithfulness of God's word, who keeps covenant and is faithful to his word. When God speaks, we can take that to the bank as faithful and true. He cannot lie. So I mentioned here, what two attributes does that speak of? His veracity, he is truth, and his immutability, he never changes. So when God speaks his word, which is true, and it never changes, now how he deals with men might change, but he himself never changes. God is faithful to what he says. We can take his word to the bank. We can believe his word. Very, very important to understand that. Fourthly, his prayer remembered God's mercy towards those who love and keep his word. Now, we might ask the question here for just a minute. What is mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we really deserve. We really deserve hell because we have broken his word, broken his commandments, sinned in our ways so many ways. But because of his grace, God giving us what we do not deserve, heaven is a free gift, is just similar to it. This is all because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. You know, we are sinners through and through. We deserve the death penalty, yet Christ in love died in our place on that cross here. I love this verse here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, okay, who knew no sin, notice that, to be sin for us. Why did he do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus God took your sins and placed them onto Jesus. Because the wage of sin is death. You and I deserve the death penalty. But Jesus died so we could go free. And this is the amazing message of the gospel that we can understand when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. God then imputes to us the righteousness of God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ who died on that cross once and for all. Let me demonstrate that here for just a minute. There are three major imputations in Scripture. Notice we have our account here and we have God over here. On our account, Adam's sin was imputed and put to our account as a debit. We are guilty before God. That's imputation number one there. But Jesus Christ, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for our sins on the cross. Thus God took our sins and now placed those sins on Jesus Christ on that cross, and he died for us. And he paid him in full, so you don't have to pay because he did it once and for all for you. So here you are, if you're here and you're not saved and you don't know you have eternal life, you still have sin on your account, okay? So when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ who died, was buried, and rose again, now the righteousness of God is imputed to your account and you're saved by the grace of God. So again, these two verses are one verse here we just looked at. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And for us means on behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean, might become? Well, if you've never put your faith in Christ alone to save you, you still have sin imputed to you, and you are guilty before God, and you need to get right with God. And you need the righteousness which God alone can give you, but it means you need to put your faith in Christ who died for you. That's what it means. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, no works are involved, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. What kind of people did Christ die for? Did he die for good people? No, he died for the ungodly, people like Dave Knudsen. His faith in Christ is accounted, and that word means imputed, to him for righteousness. And that's what makes this so easy. It's just like when you put your paycheck in your checking account, it's imputed to your account as you've got that money there. You can write checks against it. So if you're here and you've never been saved, you must put your faith in Christ to be rightly related to him. That's what imputation is all about here, okay? Thus, when a sinner receives Christ as their personal Savior from sin, they have reason to praise and worship him. They are now on praying ground because they have now the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Thus, they have a link to God and a connection to God so that God will now hear them because the Spirit of Christ was put into you and you are righteous in Christ. Here's Daniel, even in the Old Testament. Now, he didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him like we do in the New Testament. I hope you can catch all that and understand all that. But does this describe you? Are you on praying ground with God so that when you pray, he will hear you? And if you're not, the only prayer God will ever hear is, Lord, show me the truth. I want to acknowledge your son. I want to know the truth, and I want to be saved. And God will honor that prayer. Otherwise, God sees you as a dead man. He sees me as a dead man before I was saved. Okay? So Daniel was connected to God by means of faith, and he could pray. The second specific in this prayer was confession and honesty. Daniel 9:5. He says, we have sinned, notice that personal pronoun again, and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Thus, his prayer included confession of sin, naming specifically those things that offend God. Okay? That's what is so important here. Now, the question I'm going to put on your handout there is why is this needed when one sins? And notice I'm writing to those who are saved in the Christian life here. Why is that needed? Because we need parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness. So what does that mean? I'm going to tell you here in just a minute, so just hang in here for just a minute. There's a difference between the family of God and fellowship with God. The family of God is my position. The fellowship with God is my condition. Hope you can read my handwriting there. And that's why when a person gets saved today, they have to put their faith alone in Christ alone, who died on the cross for their sins. They are then baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed in the forever family of God. They now have positional forgiveness. Okay? But because we sin in our Christian lives, you know, even though I got saved and I have now the Holy Spirit, I still have a sinful nature in me. So I can sin in my Christian life, and sin now takes me out of the fellowship circle, which means now I now need parental forgiveness. I have once and for all forgiveness because I've been saved. I've put in the family of God, Galatians 3:26. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, notice he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then we get back into this fellowship circle. This is the ideal. This is where man can be spiritual. This is where man, the Spirit of God is controlling him and dominating him. But Christians are oftentimes saved, but they're out here in the family of God. They're doing their own thing. They're going their own way. They're sinning, and they need parental forgiveness. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this for just a minute with these next few slides here. And you might, there's not any place to write that on your handout. Sorry, but here we go. So what's the difference between positional forgiveness, true of all believers, and parental forgiveness, which is offered to repentant believers in Christ? I'm going to mention a few things here. Positional forgiveness is offered to all sinners, according to Luke 24:47. But parental forgiveness is offered only to, notice here now, God's children. Eh? That's very, very important. Like David in the Old Testament, Psalm 32:5. Positional forgiveness is associated with entering the family of God the moment you believe. But parental forgiveness is associated with enjoying fellowship with God. That's what that inner circle was really all about. We want to fellowship with God. We want to commune with him. We want to walk with him in the light, okay? Positional forgiveness requires faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. But parental forgiveness requires repentance, to have a change of mind and confession of sin in my life, 1 John 1:9, so that I can walk in the light as he is in the light again. And you need to understand these, friends, to really grasp this, and that's why I really like today's message, that we're leaving eschatology behind and getting back to the Christian life. People need to hear these things. Positional forgiveness is received by all believers in Christ, but parental forgiveness is received only by repentant, responsive believers who are desiring to walk with the Lord. Proverbs 28:13 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear me when I pray. Okay? Positional forgiveness is needed to go to heaven in the future, but parental forgiveness is needed to have the joy of your salvation in the present. And that's why David prayed in Psalm 51:10. He didn't say, restore to me my salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David was saved forever. He had positional forgiveness, but when he committed sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, he got out of fellowship with God. And he needed to now to have the joy of his salvation returned to him. Positional forgiveness is the frequency is once for all. The moment you believe, the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you're forgiven once and for all. But parental forgiveness, the frequency is whenever the believer sins and gets out of that fellowship circle, the Holy Spirit now convicts me, I need to confess my sin. I need to have a change of mind and say, Lord, what you're saying to me, I am agreeing with it. And that's why I need to get back in fellowship with you. For Israel, now as we think about this for a minute, think of those two circles. Instead of the family of God being the top circle, let's think about Israel with a covenant relationship with God. But they still needed to fellowship with God. And Daniel, who is a godly man, is praying and he's taking on the sins of the nation because the nation was out of fellowship. They were in captivity, being spanked by God for their disobedience to the law. And Daniel now is taking on this prayer and saying, we've sinned, we've screwed up, we're going to change our mind here. I hope you understand that. So as we go back here and look at this again, repentance is the Greek word metanoia, and it means a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. And we can see it used in 2 Timothy 2:25. Reading to believers, this is a pastoral epistle written by Paul to Pastor Timothy. Timothy, you need to be humble, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, a change of mind so that they may know the truth and walk in the truth. Now, here's the next question. And give me some time to explain this because otherwise you're going to walk out of here thinking he's double talking here. Does a person have to repent to be saved? Okay? My answer to that is yes. You have to repent to be saved. Okay? Why is that? They need to change their mind about what they thought could save them and trust Christ alone to save them. So if I'm going this direction down the path of good works in my life, trying to impress God with all that I can do because I'm writing checks and putting them in an offering plate and thinking that can atone for my sin, and someone challenges me, that's not how you're saved, Dave. You need to trust Christ alone who died for you. He paid for your sins. Oh, I need to though repent now and change my mind and trust in Christ so I can be saved God's way. Now, this kind of throws people. I never tell people who are dead in trespasses and sins to repent of their sins as evangelists do. Okay? It's amazing that the book of John was written for evangelistic purposes, John 20, 30, and 31. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. Or it doesn't say exactly that, but it says that it's evangelistic. But the word repent is not found anywhere in the Gospel of John. That just blows me away. While the word believe is found 99 times there. Now, why is that? Did the Holy Spirit get it wrong when they came upon John and had him write this down? Or was the Holy Spirit correct? Okay? This tells me that the word repentance and the idea of repentance is built into the word believe. As no one will believe in Christ without changing their mind about him so they can go to heaven. And that's why I never tell people you need to repent of your sins. I mean, Billy Graham used to tell people that all the time on TV. And what do I think about, Billy? Do I change my mind about the fifth I drank last night? Or the fact that I ran out on my wife? Or had an affair on the side? Or been sleeping with so-and-so for years? You know? And then he sings the song, Come Just As I Am. So how do I come? Just as I am? Or do I come repented and have my life all cleaned up? It's kind of confusing. And that's why I don't tell people to repent of their sins. That's the Holy Spirit's job once they get saved and get under teaching. Now, that's not always easy for people to understand and note that, but repentance is needed to be saved because I was going in this direction and the Spirit of God convicted me and arrested me of my good works, and I changed my mind and I can see that Jesus did it all, and I can just rest in his finished work because it's so easy to get saved when I just trust Christ as my personal Savior. Well, what about confession, Pastor? Confession is the Greek word homologeo, And it means to say the same thing as another. When God says to me and convicts me through the Holy Spirit, Dave, what you were thinking there about that particular situation and the words that came out of your mouth towards your wife, they were rude, they were harsh, they were not loving, and they were caring. I need to say, you're right, God, that was sin. I'm confessing that to God, okay? To agree, to assent, to concede, not to refuse to confess, not to deny, but to confess sin as sin. And that's where confession comes in here, and this is very important to understand and note here, okay? All right, we're going to move ahead now. We try to get going here. I don't know if we'll get the end of all of it, but here we go again. Secondly, his prayer openly stated that Israel had sinned and missed the mark and committed iniquity, transgressed against the Lord and his will in life. So again, he's taking the sins of the nation on and saying, you know, we've screwed up, Lord. We've sinned. We're confessing that. Yeah. Okay? Thirdly, his prayer admitted that Israel had done wickedly and rebelled, departing from the Lord and his ways in life. What had they gone after? Well, they had gone after false gods, idols, and today we could just say, well, I'm just going to make money because I made $100,000 last year. I'm going to make $200,000 this year, okay? Well, they went back to false gods and idols of the world around them. And that's why even today, and I like this little picture, maybe you can't see it very well, but here's a believer who has the Holy Spirit, but he also has a sin nature. And when he yields to his sin nature, he has got his eye on the ungodly pleasures of this world. And he wants what this world has to offer. Can you identify with that? You should be able to go, I know exactly what you're talking about, Pastor. Because that happens to me weekly in my thinking here. This is amazing. Well, the question is, what's wrong with idol worship? We're not going to go here to Psalm 115, but here's an assignment. Here's some devotional thoughts for you tomorrow, or even tonight. You go read Psalm 115, 3 through 12, and here's the essence of it in my comment here. You can't have a personal relationship with a dead, lifeless idol, but you can still bow down to it, friends. As believers, you can bow down to it. And that's why in the Old Testament, here's Israel bowing down to the golden calf that couldn't see, it couldn't speak, it couldn't think. And they were making it God, and they were willing to bow down and to follow that. Now today, we can go put anything in its place. And I'll use this one because this is a hot one going on today. Men get hooked on porn. And they sit in front of their TV or their computer screen and go, you know, they're hooked on that because their sin nature wants to understand and wants to see what's going on where they shouldn't be going on. They should be occupied with their wife or their mate, okay? Well, this is kind of harsh, and I understand that. So you can't have a personal relationship, again, with a dead, lifeless idol or a picture on a screen. Guys, get this in your thinking. But you can still bow down to it, and it can control your life, okay? Here's another thought. Behind every false system of worship are demons or the lies of Satan, not the truth of God. So here's your assignment. Read Psalm 115, 3 through 12, and go to 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 21, because we're not going there this morning. I don't have time. I'm behind already. Okay? And you can understand that what God says behind everything that is not true to God is false. It's lies. Satan is behind it all, and it's not good. Daniel 9:6. We're only get to 9:6 here. Let's look there. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land here. So again, his prayer stated that Israel had not heeded the words of the prophets that God in his grace had sent to warn and correct them. And here Jesus is saying, either had the nation of Israel, either had Jerusalem. And Jesus now is lamenting here over his people, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that's why sometimes believers today are not willing to hear the word of God. They're not willing to yield to the Lord in prayer. Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. I mean, God just lays it out there here, okay? His prayer contrasted God's righteousness with Israel's faithlessness here. Israel had been faithless. It exposed their open shame for their unfaithfulness as God's covenant people. So what does God require of his people in all ages? Okay? Well, I'm just going to take a verse here from the New Testament, a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. God wants faithfulness. Now, you can either be popular or you can be faithful, but you can't be both. And that's why we don't have the whole cities of the Twin Cities are listening to me, because I'm trying to be faithful to God, and not everybody wants to hear it the way I tell it. I'm telling it true. This is important to understand and to note by the grace of God here, okay? So let's look at verse 8 and 9. Let's read those verses. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him here. My sixth point, his prayer reminded God of his mercy and forgiveness, even though they had rebelled against God's word here. You know, and we need to be reminded of this on a regular, ongoing basis. God is faithful. God is good in light of all that thing. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai the second time to receive another copy of the Ten Commandments, this is what God said to him. And look at these verses here on these attributes of God. And the Lord God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, notice now, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abounding in goodness, and he abounds in truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means does he clear the guilty. Oh, no. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does that mean? That means if a father in his home lives sinfully and practices sinfully and doesn't teach his son the truth of Scripture, his son will probably fall right into his steps and through his sin nature do the same thing his father has done. But if the son is challenged by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God and through a witness of a friend and comes to faith and believes in Jesus Christ, he can avoid all of that. But again, with Israel, they were on a downhill pedal here. And God now finally took them into captivity for judgment. I sense America's in the same boat here with us. We've been going downhill. Less and less people are believing God and his word. And more rampant, wide open sin is the order of the day. Do you sense that? I do. But notice what God here, he's merciful, he's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands in forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's amazing. Psalm 86:5 says, and you, Lord, are good, thank you, and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. You need to call upon him in faith and you need to believe again in Jesus. That's the bottom line here today. So let's update this and give us some New Testament aspects here. How about Ephesians 1:6-7? Where here Paul says, All this is about to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us, notice, we are accepted now in the beloved in Christ. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption. How is that possible? Through his blood, through his death on the cross. And with it comes the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence or spiritual understanding of these things again. So God in the New Testament is teaching us in grace as well, in giving us grace that we might just enjoy that grace, but it all comes back to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. First three verses talked about how bad everyone was that's not saved, but then these magical words in verse 4, but God. If it wasn't for God, nobody'd have a chance, right? Okay? But God, who is rich in what? Mercy, because of his great love, which with he loved us. Notice that. God loves you, friend. He wants you to have a relationship with him. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. That's the new birth. We're born again. How did he do that? By grace you have been saved. Grace means God gives you what you don't deserve, which is heaven as a free gift if you're willing to take it through his son. You can be saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. The key is that we're now in Christ Jesus. That's the key. That in the ages to come, he might show, he might put us on display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards Dave Knutson. I mean, my fraternity brothers in college would say, he's preaching? You're kidding me. That sinner, they knew who I was. And this is, it's the grace of God, friends, and I'm here. Now, God not only saved me, he put me in a pulpit. This is absolutely amazing. But God is a God of grace. And I trust you can understand that and you can know that as well. You know, friends, our time is gone. I just kind of slowed down and went kind of too slow. But think about these aspects here. And maybe I could race ahead here and give you the bottom line. And I've got a lot more things to say, as you can see here. Oh, boy. Y'all come back next week, really? Here we go. This is my bottom line here. What does all this mean to you today? Well, Israel's hope did not rest in what they had to offer God. What did they have to offer God? Their sin, their rebellion, their failure. But rather, it was in God himself. Who he was and as their sovereign and what he had promised them. He had promised them to rule over them in the kingdoms. And that's why Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament tells us about what? It tells us about the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone can be saved today if they would put their faith in Christ. The grace of God, secondly, wants to teach us. What does it want to teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It doesn't mean that we can go and do whatever we want to do, because God wants us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But the grace of God, number three, causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for him, or are you looking at porn? Come on, guys. Wake up, okay? Unless you see yourself as a hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound sinner, you can't be saved. Because that's the kind of people Jesus died for. Now, I can say that because Jesus said, all have sinned and come short, which means everybody here falls into that category, just like the pastor, okay? God only saves ungodly sinners who see themselves as hopeless. I can't save myself. Helpless. I'm inept. I can't do it. And I'm on my way to hell, and I don't want to go. See? So here's a guy, and you can't really see this picture very well. He's got shackles on his hands, but he's come to the cross of Christ, and he wants to believe and be saved by the grace of God. Titus 1:1-2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now notice what it takes, the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, the acknowledgement of truth accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he promised it before time began. What did he promise? He promised eternal life. But what do you need to do? You need to acknowledge the truth. You need to say, I can't save myself, nor can Grace Gospel Bible Church save me, but Jesus can. And like this guy, he came to the cross and believed and put his faith in Christ and was saved the moment he did. Does that describe you? Number two, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And 1 Timothy 2 talks about those things, and I'm not going to dwell on that, but I'm going to try to keep moving here because we got a couple more thoughts to look at. Number three, if God had Israel reap the consequences for their disobedience to his word, won't he do the same with the people of America today? Who do we think we are that we're above God's judgment of us? We are deceived if we think that way. He will absolutely do that. And that's why Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, do not be deceived, believer. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. You sit and look at porn, you're going to reap the consequences for that. You should be occupied with your wife. God gave her to you, and enjoy her. And not sit and look at pornography on your computer. Okay? For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap, what are we going to reap? Corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life and all the benefits that go with that life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, because you have to make choices. For in due season, we're going to reap if we do not lose heart. Okay? Number four, I'm already over. Are your prayers about glorifying God, or are they just about getting what you want in life? That's a good question to challenge you about, okay? Remember who your God is. Daniel's God was the Most High God, the God of heaven and earth, the sovereign God over all. Bottom line, let's seek to glorify him in all that we do. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, you can't look at porn for the glory of God. You cannot do that, friends. But let's do it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for what we could cover here today. We're praying again as we think of the issues, Father, that face us in life, and even Daniel's prayer. It's so practical, even for us today, is because although the nation of Israel had sinned, they didn't listen to God. They didn't heed his word. Do we? And Father, I'm just trying to speak to your people and challenge them to think your thoughts after you. I pray for the young people of this church. I pray for the older people of this church. The married couples, the single people. Again, everyone needs to hear your word. They need to be refreshed. They need to have their mind challenged and be given divine perspective and not human viewpoint or worldly thoughts. Thank you for those who come. Thank you for those who serve. Thank you for those who pray. Thank you for those who give and support. We pray again for our annual meeting Wednesday night, Father, and that this could honor you as well. And we commit that to you and look forward to hearing more of your word next time. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing this song, My Hope is Jesus, because this is where hope lies. And if you want to come and hear the word of God, I'll teach it to you. By the grace of God, we'll take it a week at a time. So let's stand and sing this song together.